The Apostle James is going to speak to us on the matter of prayer, the importance of prayer, and situations in which prayer should be something that we seek to do, something that we see vital to do. And so we begin reading at verse 13, and it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." I want us to stop right there. That's as far as I got in my preparation for this evening. Most of us would admit that there are areas in the Christian life that we struggle, places that we fail in being pleasing to the Lord and living the Christian life the way that we ought to live the Christian life. But I would say that most every Christian would have to admit that the greatest struggle in their life is in the area of prayer, their prayer lives. Now, I believe that there are many reasons why that is, but I want to speak of two of them this evening. One that I believe is especially due to the culture in which we live, and the other one is due to the condition of our heart or our heart attitude. First of all, our current culture of communication is simply not conducive to deep, meaningful conversations. It doesn't facilitate and encourage deep, meaningful conversations. Think about the way we communicate today. How do we communicate? We communicate by email, by text message, by abbreviations. I get sent text messages with abbreviations, and I have no idea what they are, so I have to ask my kids, what do these mean? We communicate by acronyms. But we simply don't have deep, meaningful conversations with other people because that's how we communicate today. Nobody ever sends a letter these days. Nobody ever writes a card these days. It's done through text messages and emails. So if we're not having meaningful conversations with other people, then we can most certainly know that we're not having meaningful conversations with God. We would all have to admit that. But I believe the main reason prayer is an area of struggle in most Christians' lives, in all Christians' lives, is because we lack a heart for prayer. We don't see it as being vital. We don't desire it. We don't understand how God uses means, and prayer is a means by which he accomplishes his purposes. We don't make time for it. And to be honest, secretly, we question the purpose and the power of prayer. But James disagrees. James begins this letter by telling us how to pray. In James 1:5, he says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And now he's going to end this letter by talking to us about prayer. And sprinkled throughout this letter are instructions on prayer. So James sees prayer to be vital, to be important to the Christian life. As I said, prayer is to our spiritual life what breathing is to our physical lives. If we don't pray, we are going to spiritually die in an essence. Not completely die, not lose our religion, not lose our salvation, but we will not thrive in the Christian life. There are two pillars of the Christian life, and they are the Word and prayer, and we cannot focus on either of those enough. We constantly have to be reminded that the two things that are vital to our life are the Word of God and prayer, communion with God. So this evening we're going to be looking at the subject of prayer, and James has a lot to say about the subject of prayer in these few verses. He first of all speaks to us of prayer being the appropriate response in certain life situations. Look at verses 13 through 15. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James is giving us instruction in these verses on how we as Christians are to respond to certain life situations. Now, many theologians and biblical scholars have pointed out the fact that the book of James is like the Old Testament of Proverbs. The book of James is the New Testament's wisdom book. And here in our context, that comparison could not be more fitting. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, teaches us that wisdom is knowing and doing what is appropriate in each situation. It's the fool who scoffs or laughs at or turns a deaf ear when wisdom is being given. Conversely, the wise person pays attention, listens carefully when wisdom is being communicated. Wisdom is situational appropriateness. That's what wisdom is. How we are to act in certain situations. How we are to respond in certain situations. That's what Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, is teaching us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. How many of you are familiar with that chapter? Most of us are. Most of us adults are. But in that chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which was the basis for the 1960s rock band, The Byrds' song, Turn, Turn, Turn. I don't know if you knew that or not, but we are told there in that passage, in that chapter, that there's a time to kill and there's a time to heal. There's a time to break down. There's a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Well, James is teaching us the exact same thing in these verses. He tells us what the appropriate response is in several situations, and the appropriate response is always God-centered. The appropriate response is always God-word, in that the appropriate response is prayer. That's the appropriate response. And let me just say this, parents and grandparents, you're doing your children and your grandchildren a great disservice if you don't teach them situational appropriateness, wisdom. If you don't teach them, here is the wise and appropriate thing to do in this situation and in that situation. So much of what parenting is teaching your children what is situationally appropriate. In other words, when we come to church, it is not a time to laugh and cut up and tell jokes and write notes and play. When we come to church, it's a time to listen carefully to what's being taught, to listen carefully in the classes that we have, to give respect to those in authority over us. That is situational appropriateness. It doesn't matter if you like the teacher, you don't like the teacher. I was told this by my parents. You must respect them because of their position. Whether you like them or you don't like them, you are to respect them, you are to listen to them, you are to give them your ear. And we must always be reminded that anyone in the church who is in authority over us, who is teaching us, has been placed there by God. They didn't wind up there by accident. We don't believe in accidents. We don't believe in luck. We believe in God's sovereignty. We believe in providence. We don't come out of the womb wise and knowing what is situationally appropriate. We have to be taught that. And that is what we are taught in Scripture. That is what we do as parents and young people. I'll tell you this much. What your parents, whom you think have no idea what they're talking about, when they tell you what is situationally appropriate, they're right. One day you'll remember that. One day you'll recognize that. And that they weren't as crazy as you thought they were. And they weren't as antiquated and old-fashioned. James teaches us that in each situation we find ourselves in life, the response that we should have should always be God-centered. It should always be God-word. That's the point that he's making here in these verses when he tells us, when he commands us. This is an imperative, that a series of imperatives that we're being given here when we are being commanded to pray. So let's look at these situations that he gives us here in these verses. First of all, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, this is an imperative. This is a command. James does not specify what kind of suffering these people may be going through. We don't know that. One thing we do know is that Christians are not immune to trouble. They are not immune to suffering. They are not immune to heartache. They're not immune to aches and pains, economic hardships, or sadness that comes from the loss of a loved one, or persecution for the name of Jesus. All those who seek to live godly in this life will be persecuted. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what it promises us. James doesn't specify what kind of suffering these people may be going through, or doesn't give any kind of specific suffering or infirmity that one may have. All he says is that, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. James tells the suffering Christian this: you may not, when you're suffering, get introspective. You may not complain. You may not whine. You may not turn into an emotionalist stoic and act like nothing's wrong or pretend that nothing's wrong. No, he says, rather, you are to pray when you're suffering. The wise response, the situationally appropriate response in any suffering is to always pray. To pray asking God for spiritual strength. Pray asking God for relief and deliverance from suffering, from pain. To pray asking for contentment and patience and joy even in the midst of suffering. But the first response when we are suffering, hardship, difficulty, pain, sorrow, is to call upon God. We are to be God-centered, God-focused in our suffering. That is the first response, the appropriate response in that situation. So that's the first thing he says. Then he says something else. The second imperative that he gives here is completely different than the first. He says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now again, we are learning wisdom here, right? This is the wisdom book of the New Testament. We're learning wisdom. We're learning what to do in each situation of life. The Christian wants to know, how can I be pleasing to God and be God-centered throughout all the seasons of life, throughout all the moods of life, the ups and downs of life? So James addresses what? The cheerful situation. You know what we most often do in the happy times? What we most often do in the happy times is we become complacent. We become indifferent. We become self-centered. We become selfish. We become like the church at Laodicea. You'll remember what the Lord Jesus said to them in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. For the church at Laodicea, the good times did not cause them to give God praise. Rather, they said, look at us. We've arrived. We've made it. We've hit the jackpot. We're rich. That's what it calls them to do. And that's what always seems to happen. God blesses his people. They prosper. They forget him. They take him for granted. And then they fall into judgment. That's what the whole book of Judges is about. God blesses his people. They prosper. They take him for granted. They fall into judgment. So blessing begets prosperity. And then prosperity devours the blessing. That's sort of the way it goes. We must continually remind ourselves that our joyful state, our cheerful state, our happy times are a blessing from God. They come from God, and we have the responsibility to give him praise for it. And let me just go further to say, it is possible, and indeed, we are commanded in Scripture to be joyful and to sing songs even when the world finds it inexplicable. Even when the world looks at our situation and they say, man, why are they happy? How can they possibly be happy? What's their reason for joy? Their situation doesn't seem conducive to that. I certainly wouldn't be joyful in that situation. But we're supposed to be that way. Even whenever our situation doesn't seem like that which would encourage any kind of rejoicing, any kind of cheerfulness. Well, we see example of that in Scripture. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they are thrown into a Philippian jail. And what do we find them doing in that filthy dungeon at midnight? What are they doing? They are singing songs. They are singing praises. Lachlan Mackenzie, the great Scottish minister of the 1700s, described the Christian in this way to his congregation. He says, "The Christian man is that happy man who believes fervently, prays firmly, walks patiently, works abundantly, lives holy, dies daily, watches his heart, redeems his time, lives for Jesus, and longs for glory, and thus he is cheerful." The appropriate response in happy times, in the good times, is to be God-centered, to give God praise. James says, good circumstances are as much a reason for coming to God and giving Him praise as hard providences are for coming to God. So if you're suffering, you pray. If you're cheerful, you give God praise. And then verse 14, he says, look, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The Greek word translated sick there is the word asthenia, which means without strength. So one thing we can be sure of here is that James is not talking about a minor discomfort. He's not talking about a headache. He's not talking about an ingrown toenail. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a serious condition. A serious condition. This person cannot come to the elders himself or herself. They're too weak. So they ask the elders to come to them. And that's important. Is anyone among you sick? Let him or let her call for the elders of the church. Now, why does the sick person call for the elders of the church? The answer is simple, really. We're being told something here about church government. That's what we're being told about here. Why does the sick person call for the elders of the church to come into their home or wherever they may be, the nursing home, and pray over them? Well, the elders are the men who have given themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 tells us. The apostles were men who gave their energies to prayer and the word. So in the church, who do you call if you want men to pray for you? You call the elders of the church. These are men who the congregation has acknowledged and recognized as to be men who walk with God, who are mature in their faith, and who are men of prayer. So the choice of who to call is obvious. If you're sick in the church, you call the elders. And notice, it's the responsibility of the sick person to call the elders. They've got to take the initiative. They've got to contact the elders. So let me just say, if you're suffering, don't have a one-person pity party. And don't try to go at it alone, worrying, waiting on the elders to somehow figure out you're sick and come to you. Most of the time, the elders may not know that you're sick. The elders may not know that you are experiencing some kind of hardship. You need to call the elders to come and to pray over you. And just in passing, let me point out the issue of a plurality of elders. Notice it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. There is a distinction between elders and deacons, and we'll get into that in our study of ecclesiology on Sunday mornings. But there's a distinction. They're not the same thing. They're two different offices. And elders serve in a plurality. There's more than one elder in a church. And that's not only just for the meeting of the needs of the church, but it's also for accountability and many other wonderful things. The New Testament view and the New Testament pattern is that there's a plurality of elders in every church. Each congregation is to be led by, is to be ruled by a plurality of elders. And so James just assumes that here when he says, call the elders of the church. And when the elders are called upon, they are to freely, they are to willingly, they are to gladly, not begrudgingly, pray over the sick person. They are to go when called upon. They are to pray for wisdom, for the sick person to have wisdom and patience, contentment during their time of sickness. They are to pray that the sick person has a sense of the Lord's nearness and the Lord's presence and the Lord's love. They are to pray for their healing and recovery. And notice this, the actions are simple. There is nothing elaborate here. There is nothing ecstatic going on here. Both Roman Catholicism and Pentecostalism claim these verses for some of their strange practices. James does not say for the sick person to call the priest to do last rites like the Roman Catholic Church does, nor does he say call the faith healers and have them come to you as the Pentecostal church sometimes do, the charismatic church does. But he just says, call on your plain old elders in your local church to come out and to pray over you. That's what he says. Nothing elaborate, nothing ecstatic. Notice as well some of the features of the elders at prayer. It says, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the oil in this text is not medicinal oil. You don't have to order it from some TV preacher who gets it from olive trees over in Israel. It's not a medicinal oil. You can anoint somebody with olive oil if you want, or you know, some other kind of cooking oil. I don't recommend, you know, 3-in-1 oil or WD-40 or anything of that nature. But the oil is not medicinal. Even the people of the first century church knew that the oil was not a universal remedy for any kind of sickness. They knew that. Oil is used elsewhere in the scripture for the anointing and the setting aside of certain individuals for special service. But most likely the meaning of oil in this verse is the singling out of the sick person to be the object of God's particular care and attention. That's what the oil is about. The oil is not magical. The oil is not mystical. The oil is symbolic. There's nothing in that oil that heals. And I'll just say this, there's nothing from those elders that heals. That's the reason why I have such an issue with faith healers. God's the one who does the healing. In every case, God is the one who does the healing. And all of this is to be God-centered. It says, pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. All of it is God-centered. So the elders are called upon. They come to the sick person's home or wherever they may be, and they pray over them and they anoint them with oil. Now in verse 15, you have what will happen when the elders come and pray and anoint with oil. Look at verse 15. It says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now let me clear up some misconceptions and misunderstandings in regard to what is said in verse 15. Because if you read that, and you don't understand what's being said, then you do have to shake your head a little bit and scratch your head and wonder what in the world is going on there, because what's said there is fantastic. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. First of all, it's not God's intention to heal every person. We need to understand that. That is a lie that's being peddled by certain churches in evangelicalism. It's not God's intent to heal everyone. One of the most godly ladies I have ever known and had the privilege of listening to is a paraplegic who has never been healed, Joni Erickson Tada. We see all throughout the scripture that it's not God's intention to heal everyone. God may use suffering for the betterment of that person and for his glory in their life. Think about it. Paul didn't heal Timothy when Timothy had a chronic stomach problem, did he? No, all he did was he urged them to take a normal medicinal remedy for his chronic stomach issues, and that was a little bit of wine. Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus, we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we know Paul had the ability, by God's grace, to heal people. But it's not his intention. It's not his intention. He can if he desires to, if he wills to, but we are not to think that if we simply go pray over someone that God's going to heal them. We must also say that this is not a blanket universal promise of healing. We've just heard James say in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, that what is always supposed to be on our lips in regard to life situations and in regard to our coming to God and approaching God is if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, he can heal. And he says here that the elders are to pray the prayer of faith. That we are to pray the prayer of faith. Now, this is not some kind of special praying either. Because technically speaking, there can be no Christian prayer at all without faith, right? No, there's no secret technique here. There's no secret method, no secret system to extract from God what he's not purposed to do. And oftentimes people try to manipulate God with their prayers. But God can't be manipulated. The prayer of faith is a prayer of commitment to the will of God. James is not offering a simplistic guarantee in verse 15. Instead, he's declaring that if the one to whom the prayer is offered in faith wills it, which is God, then he can make the sick person well. The healing of the sick person is not on the sick person. The healing of the sick person is not on the elders. It's not mixed up with that oil. No, it's entirely dependent upon the sovereign will of God. And then James brings up the issue of sins in this verse. He says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This reminds us oftentimes that sickness can have a spiritual dimension. Okay? It can have a spiritual dimension. We should confess our sins because at times sin can lead to sickness. Not always, but at times it can. In Jesus' day, men over-spiritualized sickness, and all sickness was caused by sin. In our day, we under-spiritualize sickness, and we just say, well, you know, sickness is caused by bacteria or bad genes. That's the way we look at it. But remember David. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, and that sin went unconfessed,
has been stricken with sickness. They've been made to realize that their sickness is a result of sin, if it has been the result of sin. And what they are to do is they are to repent, they are to confess, and they are to seek the Lord's forgiveness. And that should be a daily thing for Christians. We should live a life of continual repentance. We are supposed to live a life of continual repentance. So this is what we are being taught here. And in these verses, what we see is the importance of prayer in the life of the Christian. And how often we don't pray. And I believe the reason why we're so powerless is because we don't pray. The reason why the church is so powerless is because the church doesn't pray collectively as it should be. You know, some churches don't even have a Wednesday night prayer service. They've done away with the Wednesday night prayer service because it's just a waste of time. But I enjoy these times because we come in here and we share with one another our own needs. We share with one another the needs of others in order that we may do what the Bible commands us to do, and that is to intercede on behalf of one another and to seek to care for one another in that manner. And I believe that prayer has power. I believe that it works. I think we heard testimony already this evening that prayer works. Miss Carolyn has no blockages. Miss Pam Rasmussen is at home, and she's doing well. And there's others that we have prayed over many times before whom we've seen God heal and restore their health. And we've seen some pretty miraculous things in that regard. The people that we've prayed over here. And my encouragement to you is just to always be people of prayer. We're told in Scripture to pray without ceasing. You say, well, how do I do that when I'm driving? Because we automatically associate prayer with what? The closing of the eyes and the bowing of the head. But you can pray with your eyes open. You can pray, you know, when you're out on a job, you know, watching out for the dogs and the snakes that may be on the trail. You can pray anytime. You don't have to have this formal posture of prayer where you have to be on your knees with your head bowed, your eyes closed. You can pray anywhere, at any time. The question is, do you have a heart for prayer? Is your attitude, the attitude of your heart, one of prayerfulness? I pray a lot without having my eyes closed and my head bowed. I've actually watched one of the preachers I enjoy watching. He prays the congregational prayer over his church with his eyes open. He's not got his head bowed. He's praying with his eyes open. But it's just prayer. But we are to be people of prayer. And prayer does work. Young people, I would encourage you. You're going to experience a lot of struggles in your life. You guys deal with so much stuff that I never had to deal with. So many pressures. So many problems. Problems, family problems. Sibling problems. Problems at school. But my encouragement to you is not to grovel in those things, not to have a pity party, not to say, woe is me, nobody's got it as bad as I do. Yeah, somebody else does. They have it as bad as you do. But to always seek the Lord in prayer, seek His will for your life, and you'll be blessed. He will give you instruction. We're to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. He will give us instruction. He will guide us. He'll give us wisdom if we're willing to listen for it. We must always be teachable and willing to be taught by God, because He feeds us with His sufficient word, His powerful word, and His all-sufficient wisdom. He won't fail you, I promise you that. Life experience has taught me He will not fail. I know that my wife has prayed for situations, and they've changed instantly. I mean, instantly. And I'm like, wow, you know, I guess I'm a person of little faith. But do we believe in the power and the purpose of prayer, and that God wants to use it in our lives to accomplish His purpose, to bring Him glory, and for our good? So be praying.